Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
You have no idea how difficult it is to live with the brightest woman in Dallas. And she displays her singular brightness every Sunday afternoon about 1 p.m. when she shows me all the grammatical errors that were in my sermon that morning. I think you know the type, don't you? The kind of person who's very persnickety about verb tenses and not at all shy about telling you where you got yours wrong. The kind of person who wants to make sure that you use the objective pronoun with every preposition, and speaking of prepositions, that you never leave any of them dangling. You know the type, don't you? I call them the grammar police. And there's one thing particularly that the grammar police are very persnickety about. It's the words can and may. They're very concerned that you don't mix them up and that you don't say can when you mean may when you mean can. In other words, can I have the telephone? And the grammar police say, you may have the telephone. Indicating that the difference between those two words, of course, is that can suggests that you are able to have the telephone, while may suggests you are permitted to have it. Now, why the grammar lesson on this particular Sunday morning? Because a grammar lesson is at the heart of your understanding what some people believe to be the most difficult to understand chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 6. You're not going to make heads or tails of what I'm going to say to you in the next few minutes if you don't have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. So please retrieve it from the pew. Open your own Bible, whatever you have to do, please get the words of Romans 6 before you, if at all possible. You know that we have been looking for several weeks, actually, at the pitiful character Cain from Genesis chapter 4. And one more time, before we leave Genesis 4 and move on in the weeks ahead to later chapters in the book of Genesis, I want you to see, yet once again, this critical verse in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. You don't need to turn to it, just stay open to Romans 6, but let me read to you Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do well, the Lord says to Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But, and here's the key phrase, but you must master it. Now, if God says to Cain, you must master the sin that even now crouches at the door of your heart, waiting to spring upon you, my question before you this morning is, would God ever command you or me or Cain to do that which he did not give to us the ability to do? In other words, is he saying to Cain, can you master sin or may you master sin? Is he telling Cain, as I think you're going to see from Romans chapter 6 of all places, that what God is saying to Cain is you must master sin because you can master sin? In other words, God in the gospel has made it possible for you to do that which you could not otherwise do and that which you have not been otherwise able to do in your life heretofore. God in the gospel has given to you an altogether new situation by which you are able, by which you may, indeed must, do what you can do. And that is master sin. Sin, you remember, has a personality. Sin is no wimpy little paper tiger. Sin, as we saw in these last weeks from Romans 7 and other places, sin springs to life, as Paul puts it. Sin seizes opportunities in yours and my life. Sin deceives us. Sin leads us down the primrose path to death. Sin is very much alive and active and treated in God's Word as a kind of active personality, alive with deceit and malicious intent directed toward you and me. But you must master it, which would be a command that would cause us to laugh. It would be an absolute joke if God did not understand, and if we did not understand after him, that what he commands, he enables. And the way he enables it is in Romans 6. Some of you know that David Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the greatest preachers of this century. He was a Brit. He preached in England, in London, at the Westminster chapel there for many, many years. A very, very fine Bible expositor. And yet all of his ministry long in London, he never preached on the book of Romans, which was odd because Romans is, as you know, as many of you know, is at the heart of all that the New Testament teaches about the new life we have in Christ. And some would say that Romans is the most important book in the New Testament. While it's no more scripture than other scriptures in the New Testament, it may well be said to be the most important book in the Bible in some ways. And so the fact that David Martin Lloyd-Jones never preached on it was a real curiosity. And somebody went to him late in his life and ministry and said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, when are you going to preach in the book of Romans? And he said, I will preach in the book of Romans when I understand Romans 6. And I stand before you as a preacher and pastor who has sought to understand the meaning of Romans 6 for 25 years. And I'm not going to tell you I'm all the way there yet, but I guarantee you I looked over the notes of when I preached in Romans 6, 10 and 15 and 20 years ago, and they are a joke, an absolute joke of gross misunderstanding. So I think I've made some progress. I believe with all my heart that it's critical for you to understand the content of this chapter in order to know how you must, may, and can master sin in your life. And here's the outline of this chapter. The problem with grace, the position of grace, and the power of grace. I'm going to move fairly quickly, and there's a lot of detail that we'll need to fill in private discussions and your own discussions with one another and around your kitchen tables, but here's the outline. The problem with grace, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now, some of you know that the Apostle Paul teaches in a kind of rhetorical question style. That the way he goes about, especially his major writings like the book of Romans, is that he gives you propositions and then he asks you questions about them. They're rhetorical questions. He intends them to provoke you to the right answer. And that's what he's doing here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Why does he ask that question? Because he has just finished 5 chapters of telling you what the gospel is. And here's his point. The gospel of justification by faith, that is the gospel that in Christ, Christ takes from you all of your sin upon himself and gives you instead all of his glorious righteousness. That gospel is so good, is so magnificent, that it is greater than all of our sin. In fact, that's the way he ends Romans 5, by in point after point after point, in 2 or 3 or 4 different ways, he says it over and over, the only thing greater than all your sin is the grace of the gospel. And it leads in the mind of the Apostle Paul very naturally to a question. It is a question that he understands Christians ask. Well then, if the grace of the gospel is so much greater than all my sin, if all my sin is forgiven, if all my sin, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross with Christ, then I can live any way I want, right? May sin increase? Are we to continue in sin in order that grace might increase, he asks. You see his question? The idea here is that if we really understand the gospel, we will be tempted to license. If we really understand the gospel, we will see that the gospel is so great and so good and so glorious. We will see that all the moralism we used to believe in, all the do's and don'ts, all the be a good boy, be a good Christian boy and go to Sunday school, all the good little stuff that we learned doesn't count. And that the only thing that counts is the grace of God in the gospel. The only thing that counts is that we are given the fabulous, wonderful, good news of a new life in Christ. And that all my sin, past, present, and future is forgiven. And when I get a hold of that idea, when that happens, then I may be tempted to say, well, I guess I can live any way I want. Because it doesn't really matter. I've been given, irrevocably given, the grace of God, right? This really was the question that Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrestled with. License. In fact, he went on to say this when he finally did preach in the book of Romans. He said, you can test your preacher's understanding of the gospel with the question of Romans 6:1. In other words, if your preacher's a good preacher of the grace of the gospel, then there will be people in the congregation, inevitably, who will have the same response of license that Paul talks about here in the first verse. In other words, he's saying a very interesting thing, Lloyd-Jones is. A test of the true preaching of the gospel is that in some people it will, wrongly, but in some people it will raise the question, I can do anything I want then, right? In fact, think about it this way. If I stood up here every Sunday morning and I said to you, be good, do the right thing, go out and live the good Christian life, be kind, you would never, never raise the question of verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? You'd never raise that question, would you? Because I've just been telling you that you're not supposed to continue in sin. Don't be a naughty boy and girl. But that's not what the true preaching of the gospel is. The true preaching of the gospel is so radical that it tells you that you have been given irrevocably the grace of God and the gospel by grace through faith, and that if you trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are in fact going to have in the corners of your mind and heart the question come up, can I live any way I want? Does it make any difference? Here's the way Jonathan Edwards put it. And some of you know that Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest mind that has ever thought a thought on the North American continent. Here's the way he put it. It's a little bit tough, the wording, but I think it's worth hanging in there for. He's speaking of people who see in the gospel a certain license to live any way they want. And he says they have a high opinion of themselves and consider their state as being quite safe. And therefore, they are now much more easy than they were before in the neglect of such duties as are troublesome and inconvenient. They are not so alarmed at their own defects and transgressions and are more liable to yield to temptation. You see what Edwards is saying? Because I understand grace, now I think I can live any way I want, and therefore I am more susceptible to temptation and to yielding to it. That's what he's saying. Formally, he goes on, perhaps under legal convictions, they took much pains in religion. In other words, the moralistic people, the people who think being a Christian is being good, they took a lot of pains in being good, he says. And they denied themselves many gratifications, but now, thinking themselves out of danger, they are more disposed to avoid the cross and save themselves the trouble of performing difficult obedience. In other words, if Jesus died for me, I don't have to go the hard road anymore because, after all, I'm forgiven. I've got grace. I'm going to heaven. It doesn't really matter. You see the point the Apostle Paul is wrestling with? It's a real point. And Edwards ends here by saying, such persons as these, instead of embracing Christ as the Savior from their sins, trust Him as the Savior of their sins. It's subtle, but what Edwards is saying is that some people think, in effect, Jesus died so I can sin. It doesn't matter. Now, what is the apostle's response to this line of thinking? It is the word in the Greek language that appears in four words in your English translation at the beginning of verse 2. It is the words meginito in Greek. It is the strongest possible Greek negative. If we were really saying what it means, we'd have to say something like explicative. My wife said I said that word wrong after the last service. What's the word? Expletive. No. That's what he's saying. He's saying, no way! If you really understand the gospel, you can't say what some people are tempted to say. And then he goes on to talk about the position of grace. So you see the problem with grace? The problem with grace is that it gives rise to the question, I can live any way I want. But then the position of grace begins to answer that question and give us the key to an altogether new life in relationship to sin. And here's the point of verses 2 through 11. An altogether new position in relation to God, myself, and sin. And the argument here is that in the gospel, I have been transferred from one dominion, one realm, one rule, the rule and tyranny and dominion of sin, to the rule and reign and dominion of Christ in the gospel. And that is like a transfer from one territory to another. And that it is an altogether new set of relationships. Here's an illustration. Think of it this way. Some of you are newly married. You men, you married a lovely, beautiful bride. Imagine that you come home from your honeymoon. And the very next night after you're home from your honeymoon, you say to your new bride, well, darling, excuse me, but I'm going to go out now, and I've got some parties I want to go to. There's some girls I want to meet. Ridiculous, isn't it? You're in an altogether new relationship. You're in an altogether new status, this thing called marriage, and therefore you don't go running out to meet new girls. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying the Christian does who continues in persistent sin, is that he or she is in an altogether new relationship with God, an altogether new dominion, an altogether new understanding of who he or she is, and to sin is to go out and date the girls when you've got the most beautiful bride in the world waiting for you at home. And this is what Paul says we do when we continue in sin. Look at verses 3 through 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 5, the word united. If you're prone to write in your Bible, underline words, this is the word you must underline. It is the most important word, perhaps, in the whole passage. We are united to Christ, like a bridegroom is united to his new bride. There is a new union, a new relationship, a new status, a new dominion, a new territory, a new way of life. Union with Christ. We were buried with Christ in his death. When Christ died mysteriously and wondrously, I died with him. When Christ rose mysteriously and wondrously, I rose with him. Buried with him in death, risen with him to new life. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. It is the wonderful New Testament doctrine at the heart of everything we Christians believe, called our union with Christ. But hear, and you must hear my next sentence. At first, when you first read of our union with Christ in these verses, in 2 through 11 of Romans chapter 6, these verses have absolutely nothing to do with your experience. They do not tell you to do anything. They do not tell you to think a certain way, to act a certain way. They are describing your life from God's perspective. They are describing the altogether new status into which you have come from God's point of view. There is no command given to us in verses 2 through 11. And that, my dear friends, is what it took Martin Lloyd-Jones 30 years to come to understand. And until he understood that, and until I understood that, and until you understand that, there will be no mastery of sin. Because the issue is, what is your deepest identity? Who are you from God's point of view? What has God done in the gospel for you? And the answer is, he has put you into an altogether new relationship to sin, a different authority, a different dominion. Look, in 1981, I went to Uganda. Now, some of you know the history of Uganda. You know it has had a very, very difficult time in the last 30 years. Idi Amin destroyed the country. And I went there just a couple of years after Idi Amin was toppled from power. And the country was a mess. Guerrilla warfare, armed rebellion, soldiers acting independently, doing whatever they want. We were stopped at gunpoint many times. We feared for our life several times. It was a difficult situation. We saw people killed before our very eyes. A very hard time being in Uganda for a couple of weeks. After the couple of weeks was over, I got on an airplane along with the others who were with us. We were flying from Entebbe in Uganda to JFK. But typical of the way Ugandan government did it in those days, they would terrorize you, even on the airplane, by not allowing the plane to take off. And for 3 hours, we sat on the tarmac at Entebbe Airport, looking out, seeing the glass bullets from the Israeli army that had happened in a few years before as they had done their raid on Entebbe. Those glass bullets still in the walls of the airport. And we sat there for 3 hours with the windows and doors all closed, no air conditioning, waiting. And finally, the airplane took off. And the second it took off, we knew we were out of the jurisdiction of terrorist Uganda. And there was applause from everybody in the plane. Because we knew we'd been transferred out of a certain dominion and into a new dominion. That airplane traveled west across Africa and then across the Atlantic Ocean. And early in the morning at dawn, we were landing at JFK Airport. Have you ever had that experience of being on a long airplane ride and everyone sleeps for most of it, but then right before you land, everyone kind of is awake and kind of quiet, just waiting for the landing. And as we were coming into JFK, coming up Long Island Sound, the sun was rising behind us. and casting this beautiful glow on the skyline of New York. And the pilot turned at one point, and we saw New York laid before us, and there she was, the Statue of Liberty, bathed in the morning light. And someone on the airplane began to sing, "Oh, beautiful for spacious skies." And we all began to sing. How thrilled we were to be out of the dominion of dark Uganda and under the dominion and the jurisdiction of a better place. Now that is what has happened to you in the gospel. You have been transferred out of darkness, out of the dominion of sin, out of the kingdom of the evil one, and into the kingdom of light and glory, where the gospel and grace reign. And in this position, something very important happens in you, but it's not your experience yet. It's a description of your status, and it's in verse 6. If Romans chapter 6 is perhaps the most important chapter and the most important book, Romans 6, verse 6 is maybe the most important verse. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him," that's a description of what we've just been saying. That's the united with Christ, our old self. Not our experience now. It doesn't say anything about my experience. My old self died with Christ on the cross. My positional reality has changed in order that what? Second phrase of verse 6. "That our body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves to sin." The body of sin is my human, frail, physical condition. In the language of the Apostle Paul, the body of sin is my body, my physical body, to which sin attaches itself. All sin, in essence, attaches itself in some way to my physical body, right? And what he's saying is that because you have been transferred to an altogether new jurisdiction, the authority of sin in your life is rendered powerless. And that's actually the best way to translate that. The body of sin has been rendered powerless. You might say, to translate the Greek very colorfully, you might put it this way: the body of sin has been made into a toothless monster. It can scare you, but it has no real threat in your life. The position of grace into which you have come in the gospel enables you to begin to have a altogether new identity. But that is not a description of your experience. Let me see if I put it this way. Joseph Fisher Ryan. My identity. But it's not a description of my experience, is it? It's a label. It's a fact. But it's not an expression of my experience. Not yet. Not till I get to verse 12. In verse 12 through 14 is the first time in Romans chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul tells us to do anything. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Here's what he's saying. You have an altogether new identity. Now, in light of that, do not permit sin to reign in you, because you've been given an altogether new identity. Before you got that new identity, you had no choice. Now you have a choice. This is the pattern of the entire New Testament ethic. Here it is: indicative, imperative. The New Testament always tells you who you are and then tells you to go live that way. Let me put it to you more strongly. The New Testament never gives you a moral command. Never. Without telling you why you should obey it. the why you should obey the commands of the New Testament, be good, be kind, love one another, all the moral commands that we know are there, the reason for their being there is your new identity. You've been given an altogether new identity, now live that way. The point of this, you see, the point of the New Testament ethic is become who you are. Become who you are. I don't usually read the Dallas Morning News on Sunday morning, but I do get out the comics for my little girl Carrie, and I put them right on top so that she sees them when she comes down. And Peanuts this morning, I couldn't miss it because I was thinking about this. Go home and read Peanuts. Here is Charlie Brown, and he says, "Here, puppy dog, jump over the stick." And Peanuts comes running up and doesn't jump over the stick. He grabs the stick and runs away with it and throws it off a cliff. And then comes walking back to Charlie Brown and looks at Charlie Brown and it says, "I'm not a puppy dog." Now, it wasn't very funny. It's funnier when you look at it. Go home and look at it. But the point is this. Peanuts is telling you something about his identity. He's saying, my identity is that I'm not what you think I am. I'm not your cute little idea of a puppy dog. I'm not going to play your game. I'm going to be someone different. I'm going to do something different because I'm a different dog than you think I am. It's a lot to get out of a cartoon, I know. Here's the point. In light of who you are, do not keep presenting the members of your body as instruments of sin. In light of who you are, baptized into Christ, buried with him in death, the old self crucified with him, raised with him to the newness of life, in light of having been transferred out of the authority and the realm of sin's dominion, in light of your new and true identity, do not let sin reign in your life. It is not your rightful master. Before you were a Christian, you did not have a choice about sin. One way to put it is this: you were not able not to sin. Before you were a Christian, you had no choice about the matter. You were not able not to sin. But now that you are a Christian, you are able not to sin. So do not keep presenting the parts of your body, the eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, as instruments to sin. But as, and here's your new identity, as those alive from the dead, Paul says, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's very interesting, that word instrument literally means weapon. Make your body a weapon for righteousness. That's what he's saying. Which means that the warfare against sin goes on. I mean, it's bloody, it's bad, it's real warfare against sin. And use the weapons of your own physical being. In that battle against sin, in other words, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a battle. But your most significant defense is your positional union with Jesus Christ. The position into which grace has put you, your true identity. Look at verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." At the end of the Civil War, you remember how some of the slaves were freed? And they didn't know where to go. And some of them went back to their old master because they didn't know where else to go. And some of us as Christians have been freed from the old tyranny of slavery to sin, but we don't know where else to go. And sometimes we just go back to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, he says in Romans 6, verse 6. Sin shall no longer be master over you. And I am, I think, if you're following me closely, making my third point, namely the power of grace. You see, the problem with grace is license. The position of grace is an altogether new place. And the power of grace is that you can live on the basis of who you are, your new identity. And the power of grace in your new identity is operative to free you from the mastery of sin. We are in bitter conflict with sin, but it has no dominion over us. It is a vanquished foe, a toothless monster. Its foothold in me is only what I now give it. It has no more right over me. There is no sin you cannot overcome by the power of Christ. There is no lust that is too mighty. There is no besetting sin that is too firmly entrenched in your flesh. It may kick and it may struggle, but it is doomed to die. As the Puritan John Owen put it, God will yet allow you to see sin lying dead in the dust at your feet. The dreaded penalty of sin is paid. The dominating power of sin is broken. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart. It is waiting to pounce. It is seizing every opportunity in you. But God says you must master it. But He commands you to master it because He says you are able to master it. You may do it because you can do it. And therefore, you must do it. What a glorious God He is to us, that in the gospel He not only tells us what we must do, but He gives us in the gospel of His grace, He gives us the position and the power to do what He commands. The problem with grace, the position of grace, the power of grace. You are transferred to an altogether new kingdom, a new realm. Now live that way.